Right, if you turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6 this morning, we're going to look at a couple verses in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 6, and then we'll also be looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians as well, chapter 5. So first, we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 6. We'll read just a couple verses from there, and then we'll pray. Ephesians chapter 6, this is the second part of this chapter that begins to lay out for us the Christian in his armor, the whole armor of God, as it's called there in verse 11. The hymn writer called it a panoply, and so that's what the word means, a whole armor, because there's a wrestling battle going on in verse 12, and so the command to put on the whole armor of God is repeated in verse 13 for the purpose of being able to withstand or stand in the evil day. In the middle of this, or near the beginning, I guess, of this list, we have the piece of armor called the breastplate of righteousness. And so that is commanded to for us to put on, having the breastplate of righteousness. Turn back now we'll get that in a second. 1 Thessalonians 5, we'll turn there in just a second. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Ask God you'd bless our time here as we look at this Bible truth repeated so many times of righteousness. I ask God that you would help us to understand what it is, and then, Lord, to be able to follow your command to put it on as part of our armor for our life. Lord, we know that our own life depends upon this spiritual life, as do the lives of others. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time to gather around your word. Don't take it for granted. And, Lord, ask that you would bless help today in Jesus' name. Amen. So now to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, looking at verse 8, 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, we see here again the breastplate being referred to here, smaller little encapsulation of the Christian's armor, including the breastplate and the helmet in this verse. The Bible here says, but let we who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So this month marks the 78th year anniversary that the first body armor suits were delivered to the 8th Air Force during World War II. So let me just give you a little background from that plan of the U.S. military to deliver these body armor suits to those in the Air Force. So during World War II, small fragments of high explosive shells traveling at relatively low velocities caused the majority of bomber, air, and ground crew casualties. We got to go this past summer to the LaPorte County Airport, and they had there on display one of the bombers from World War II, and you got to get inside of that and sit where the pilot sat and then sit where the gunners sat on the sides of the plane and the nose gunners and the rear gunners. A very interesting thing to see what that was like, and to imagine going throughout the body of that plane while it was in flight, and thinking about that some of those missions were many, many hours long, and no one moved, and some of those men were on their knees manning guns that whole time. Just picturing what it was like gives you a respect for what wasn't as done through those that are tasked with protecting our country in this way. And so as a result of these casualties from these low-velocity explosive shells, there was an Air Force surgeon who pioneered the use of body armor to protect even those that were in the planes while they were flying from these injuries. They decided and discovered that adding protective armor to the planes themselves made the planes too heavy. And they realized that armoring the flight crews themselves, the men themselves, would add protection without overburdening the aircraft. And so in March 1843, this Malcolm Grow delivered 12 body armor suits for testing in actual combat situations. He reasoned that wearing this armor would not hinder the crew movement since they weren't moving around too much during the flight. Within less than a year, 13,500 suits had been produced and distributed. So really the midway point through World War II was a change in this idea of armoring planes so thick to actually putting the armor on the individual. And so this suit, this covering, became commonly referred to by flyers as a flak vest or a flak suit. It was a two-piece protective wear that covered, weighed about 16 pounds, and was an armored vest worn over the uniform. And then in an emergency, flyers could discard this by pulling one strap, and then could, if they got shot down or something like that, or needed to move after they landed the ground quickly there. So body armor saved lives. Later, an Air Force study found that body armor prevented approximately 74% of wounds in the protected areas. So as they armed these airmen individually with this flak vest, 74% of the wounds were avoided from this. Once adopted in World War II, the rate of wounds sustained by air crews as a whole dropped significantly. Besides saving lives, body armor boosted air crew morale during the stressful missions over enemy territory. And so we think of this idea of armor and body armor, and in particular here, the piece of the armor for the Christian that most nearly parallels the armor that was given to our airmen in World War II. And I think that piece that most closely resembles this is the breastplate of righteousness. This is the part of the armor that covers what the Bible describes as our most critical part of our body, and that's our heart. The Bible says we're tasked to keep our heart with all diligence. And so sometimes we might think, to follow the analogy along, that because we're in a big group, we have group protection, maybe those that were in the big bombers felt that because the bomber itself, the plane itself, had a good armament, that they would be protected. However, it came to be found out that the best protection against the enemy attack was personal armament, the personal flak jacket that everyone individually wore. And so is the case here with the Christian's armor. It is not something, an armament that necessarily protects a group, but it is something that protects an individual and protects the individual's most vital part, which is their heart. The Bible says, keep thy heart with all diligence there. The word thy is a singular word. It's an issue for you and I individually to face and decide each day whether we'll go through the time to put that spiritual flak jacket on, or whether we'll say, well, you know, I think I'll be okay today. Or it's heavy, or it slows me down, or I don't have the time, or whatever many reasons why someone might choose not to put that on in the military. I think there's even more reasons, maybe we would call them excuses, why an individual Christian may find themselves stepping out into what the Bible describes is really a war zone without having on the breastplate of righteousness in the end. Through whatever either neglect or overconfidence, leaving their heart unguarded. There is the story told of a pastor who spent time in the Vietnam War, and he came back with a story that I think illustrates the seriousness of this even more. When he was illustrating this truth about putting on the breastplate of righteousness, he described the situation in Vietnam, and some guys that enjoy, or ladies that enjoy war history, might know that one of the common troop transport mechanisms during the Vietnam War was the big helicopters, and they had, of course, the open sides, and so the men would be in the helicopter, and then there would be a gunner to try to spray the machine gun around and clear the path below when the helicopter was trying to land. But it was also a responsibility, certainly in protocol, by the time of the Vietnam War that the helicopter pilot himself also wore the flak jacket, the protective armor around himself. And one of many stories that would illustrate this point was told by this pastor. And he pointed out how that on one certain mission, as they got near the landing point, an enemy shot and struck the pilot of the helicopter prior to his landing as he was on his way down. But because he had on his protective flak jacket, that bullet's effect was nullified, and that pilot landed the helicopter, and the men were able to get off the helicopter unscathed and quickly move to their next point of battle. But had that one helicopter pilot neglected that day to go through the whatever problem or trouble or time to put on his flak jacket, not only would he have died, but so would those around him have died, because he happened to be the one that day that was holding the wheel that affected other people in their life. Turn, if you would, to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. And we're going to look at chapter 4 and verse 16. And I think this Bible verse illustrates this truth as well. What I'm getting at here is that the issue of putting on the breastplate of righteousness is not just something that affects the individual, though it does, but often in certain situations, whether or not you or I have put on the breastplate of righteousness affects other lives as well. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, the Bible gives a command here from Paul to Timothy, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself," and what's the rest of the verse? "Them that hear thee." So here Timothy is going to be given a big responsibility. His responsibility doesn't just affect himself. God here, through Paul, says to Timothy, take heed to yourself and take heed to your doctrine. Okay? Take heed to your manner of living and to what you're learning and what you're studying and what you're believing. Because if you do that, you'll not only save yourself, but you'll also save others that you are going to directly influence and affect. And so on the day when we step off into life each morning, chances are on any given day, we may not be shot at and need a flak jacket. Same with those in the military. On any given day, it's probably not the normal day when someone in the military takes a bullet in their flak jacket. But on the day that they do, they're very glad that they put on that protection. And on the day that they do, and they had men in their care, people underneath them in their care, those people that were around them are very glad that that person took the time to put the proper armament on as well. And it's the same way with you and I. So the breastplate of righteousness, putting that on, doesn't just protect us, though it does. It protects others around you as well, because if you get shot at unprotected and go down, chances are, especially as time goes on, others around you are going to be affected. Whereas if you're the type of person that just makes the breastplate of righteousness, among other things, but this is our topic today, a daily habit of life, what protection that will give to you, what safety that will give to those that are around you. It's just the time that we decide to be negligent with it that I believe our enemy notices that and brings about the attack, just that time. So it can't be a sometime thing. It can't be a most of the time thing. It just simply needs to be something that we have put into our life as a habit. So what is the issue with righteousness, and what is so important about righteousness? Well, if you look in a concordance at the uses of the word right or righteousness, you'll find that it appears about 1,200 times. There might not be something mentioned more in Scripture than right or righteousness. That's an average just about of one appearance per chapter. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Righteousness sounds like a big word, but really it's a simple word. We're going to get to that, what that word means in just a second. 1 Peter 2:24. The Bible says this, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So this verse talks about two aspects of righteousness. One is the righteousness that we receive because Jesus Christ died in our place on the cross. And we have undeservedly received the righteousness of God. It's been applied to us through the death of Christ. But this verse adds something to that. This verse indeed recognizes the righteousness by whose stripes you were healed as being something that's been completed, but it adds to this the command that we should live unto righteousness. We should live right. So, if we consider Christian character as being like Jesus, it follows that we ought to develop righteous character. So, what does that mean? What does putting on the breastplate of righteousness mean daily for those that have been saved? It simply means this, the determination and discipline to do what is right. Now, I know that sounds deep, but that simple truth will be tested every day. Every day there's a test. Every portion of a day there's tests. There's multiple tests, simple, to do right or wrong. They come at us all the time. And it just takes one or two times of being negligent about that for the devil to get in. And so doing what is right, living unto righteousness, it just simply means doing what's right. To boil that down further, it means to make right decisions when the opportunity comes up. When I have two choices, righteousness, living unto righteousness, simply means choosing what's right. When I have the choices, which we do, right? We have the old man and we have the new man. And they're both going to suggest things our way, okay? The different thoughts are going to roll through our mind. Options are going to come through. Living with the breastplate of righteousness, living under righteousness, simply means I'm establishing by the help of God a habit of just doing what's right, responding right immediately, rather than pausing and thinking and being double-minded and wondering and listening to the alternative. No. Putting it on right away, just like that airman would not now dare do anything other than to put that jacket on before he stepped out. He makes that decision. In fact, he's told to make that decision. And so he does it without even thinking. It's become a habit of his life. What a strong safety net of a Christian life we would have if we have developed that habit of simply facing choices and deciding to do what is right. Now turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. And we'll find a comparison here in the Bible with regard to those that are doing what's right or choosing to do what's right. So Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and verse 3. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Verse 3, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness. So in this passage, we have the righteous, those that live righteous, as compared here to trees. Think about trees. Okay, they're beautiful. They're productive. They are generally firmly rooted. And in Isaiah 61, the Bible speaks about people being called trees of righteousness. What are the parts of a tree? Well, it's not going to be a botany lesson. Is that the right word? I just took a guess at it. It sounds like a fancy word. But we've got the roots, right? Then we've got kind of the trunk and the main branches, and then we've got the leaves, or the, whatever the tree actually produces. So we've got the roots and the trunk and the fruit producing, the leaf producing. So what about living under righteousness? How do we be a tree of righteousness? If righteousness is simply choosing to do what's right, in the Bible, God gives us the picture of a tree as being something, as being analogous for a person that is living right and living under righteousness. What do we think about with regard to that? Does any passages come to mind to you? I think I just read somebody's mind. So let's turn to Psalm chapter 1. Thank you for thinking that. And thank you for believing that I just read your mind. Oh, there's about 85% that are like, what's for lunch? Shame on you. Wait a second. I thought we were talking about righteousness, and you're thinking about, oh, corn dogs yesterday. I'm just saying, you know, corn dogs. Lunch on a stick. Can't beat it. Maybe you can beat it. We'll see today. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Verse 1 could be described as get the world out. Verse 2 could be described as get the word in. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. So verse 1, we've got a guy who faces three decisions, and he says, no, 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 right? The negative. He's not going to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. People start talking. Immediate decision. Nope, going to do what's right. They start standing together, the sinners, not my crowd, sitting in the seat of the scornful, being critical and scorning. Nope, not me. Good choices to say no, but it's only enough to say no, get the world out, but we have to get the word in. Replace the world with the word. The Bible says, verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Like that word delight, I'm thinking about blueberry pie a la mode. When I think about delight, something that makes me smile and start to water a little bit. Boy, the law of the Lord. Blueberry pie, Lamode, and Leviticus. Trying to get his delight. David's talking about the Pentateuch here. That's probably about all they had maybe written at the time. He loved Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy because it guided him for life. And they probably had some blueberry pie along the way too there, you know. In his law doth he meditate day and night. Good choice. World's out, word's in. Got to get rid of stuff, but we got to replace it with the right stuff. All right, sometimes we get rid of things, that's good, but we got to replace it with something that's in its place, that's holy and righteous. What's the result? If you simply get the world out, say no, no, no to the things you should say no to because trying to live under righteousness, and you get the word in, all of a sudden, verse 3 says, you are like a what? You're like a tree. Further described as one that's planted by the rivers of water. In other words, your root system never lacks a supply of water. So your root down below where nobody sees, all right, the most mundane thing probably that airman did before battle is in the dark, go to his locker and grab that flak jacket and put it on. I mean, no one's there cheering him. Good job. Way to go. You did it. You even fastened it. And man, it is good work, man. Everybody, let's give it up for this guy. He just put his flak jacket on. Now you do that all alone. Same way that you get in the word. You do it alone. You meditate in it alone. Well, there's nobody there always to say, good job, man. You just nailed 10 verses in a row. You're going to get like extra stars for that. And you get bonus points. You move to the next level because you conquered 10 verses. Good job. Man, you're like the most verses in the Porter County today. Keep it. There's none of that, is there? There's none of that. Doesn't need to be that, right? Doesn't need to be that if we know who we're living for, right? If we're living in the righteousness that God's provided, that the Lord's provided for us. But if you do that, world out, word in, you're like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Your roots are good. They're deep. They're fed. All of a sudden, that trunk's growing up solid, strong, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. In other words, this tree is built and made and capable of producing fruit, and indeed it does. Indeed it does. That's you and I. Christ saved us. Why? To be his workmanship, created unto good works. He has created you to be fruit producing. You're very capable of producing fruit for the Lord. And if you are living unto righteousness, saying no to the world, yes to the word, meditating his word, indeed you too will be a fruit-producing Christian. You're living unto righteousness. The Bible says this, bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. Furthermore, what an awesome promise, verse 3, the end of the verse. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So God intends for us to have the root and the fiber and the stature of a tree of righteousness. Okay, so we see this here in Psalm, get the word out, get the word in, and delight in God's word. Turn to Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. How in the world is a commander like Joshua supposed to lead an army that doesn't have any resources? He doesn't have any weapons. You're General Joshua. Let's see your weapons, your armament. Well, we got a few earrings left here that we pulled off the people in Egypt gave us before we headed across the desert sands for 40 years. We got a little bit of manna left, and God says, well, Here's what you need, Joshua. Here's what you need. You're a soldier. I'm going to have you lead my people to battle, but here's what you really need. 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then shalt thou have good success. He's going to be planted here in the word of God, meditating on it. And the result's going to be success. The result's going to be prospering, as we saw in Psalm 1:3. A tree planted by a river of water grows, and it grows rapidly. It's planted. It's stable. It's not subject to change. So, the trees of righteousness, living under righteousness, the value, the virtue of self-discipline, the virtue, the value of making righteousness right choices, a habit of life, not giving yourself an option to do wrong, not putting yourself in a place where I have the opportunity to do wrong. I'm just going to live right. Are we going to be perfect in that endeavor? No. But we have the power of God, we have the promise of the Word of God, and we have the Spirit of God with us to help us make these right choices and to live a disciplined life. Very often Christians talk a good talk but rarely accomplish much for Christ, and their lacking point there is they've given themselves options when it comes to choosing right or wrong in their life. They've given themselves options. In other words, they're giving themselves the option of whether to be faithful to church or not, to be faithful to a ministry or not. Hudson Taylor led hundreds of missionaries in the China Inland Mission. And he simply summarized mission work this way. An undisciplined person will never amount to anything in God's work. That's Hudson Taylor. He didn't say, boy, we need great Chinese linguists. We need people of great sacrifice. I think probably he had a lot of great linguists. And he had people that had sacrificed all. But when he boiled down to where the rubber met the road for the mission work in China, whether it's going to get done or not, he said the issue that we find here is simply this idea of discipline, the idea of the breastplate of righteousness, when it's put on, the decisions to do right are the little things every day, irregardless of our feelings, irregardless of circumstances. It's just doing right. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. We see Paul mentioning this as well. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate. That's self-control, spirit-controlled in all things. Bible says in verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. To run uncertainly. I wonder, where's the course at? What, do we go right? Or have you walked with somebody on a trail? And they literally, you thought they knew where they were going, but you get halfway out there, they literally have no idea where they're going. And you're like, but I thought you knew this. Well, I'm pretty sure, don't you love that? I'm pretty sure we go left. It seems like, I don't remember this after all. Well, then imagine running a race like that, and you didn't know what the next turn was. The oldest, I don't know if the oldest, but the most notable ultra marathon in the country that's run today is called the Western States 100. It's a 100-mile foot race. Started off as a 100-mile horse race, and one of the men, their horse got injured during the race, and so he finished the race on foot. This started this race becoming an actual foot race. It's out in north central California, held each year. And it's interesting through the years to learn about ultra marathoners and these trail runners. 100 miles. And there was several years ago a runner that was making his way up through the ranks, young guy, tall, lean, driven. And he absolutely was determined to break the time record on this course. And so he is running, and he is every marking point, he's shattering the record. People were commenting during the day that he's pushing it too hard. I mean, if he doesn't slow down, he'll never keep that pace up. No one's ever kept that pace up before. And many great runners have run this race. Well, he's going, and he is literally leaving people behind. His time between him and the second place person, as he had finished, it was between the 80-mile and the 90-mile mark. It wasn't even close between him and the second place person. And wouldn't you know it, he'd run this, done this race before, but wouldn't you know it that he got to a place, kind of a tricky place in the course. And again, over 100 miles, you don't have people lining the course the whole 100 miles, cheering you on and marking the way. He took a wrong turn and went and went and went and went and put several miles behind himself on the wrong turn. And then he came to a place or the realization that he had done that. And he lost all hope, all drive, all determination. He sat down and he took himself out of the race. Now, he would have finished had he retraced his steps. He wouldn't have been first or probably second or third. But he'd put all that time in, but he ended up making a wrong turn because he was running uncertainly. And now you'd think of all, how could that possibly be done? I think maybe is sometimes that what the Lord might think about us. How could we possibly run so long and so far, all of a sudden just take a dramatic wrong turn when he's given us his word and our guide and he's given us right and wrong, and yet sometimes we run uncertainly. Sometimes that path ahead, for whatever reason, we get distracted. We get thinking one thing, and it's really something else. And soon we're way down the wrong way because we run uncertainly. The Bible here says, verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. A disciplined life is the trunk of a tree of righteousness. Without that, the tree is going to remain just a little small seedling. So self-discipline really stems from the simple principle of righteousness, choosing right when the choice comes up. Choosing right when the choice comes up. And we are near spring break. And we'll all face choices somewhat different than we have faced during the course of this semester. when those choices come up, those that live to righteousness will choose right because they've put themselves in a place where they don't want to countenance any other option. They don't want to hold on to or leave themselves the door open for possibly walking into something that is wrong. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Let's look there. Galatians 5, 22. We'll close here in just a couple minutes. Galatians 5, 22. Living according to righteousness. Living according to the new nature and not the old nature. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, the Bible says, "But the fruit of the right of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control." Let me share this illustration with you in closing. Fred, the weak and carnal Christian, decided he wanted to stay up late and watch a questionable video on Saturday night, and he did. Come Sunday morning, however, he did not feel like getting up early to spend time alone with the Lord, so he didn't. Moreover, a little later, he didn't really want to get up at all, so he rolled over and slept in and missed church that Sunday morning. This is how Fred pretty much ordered his life. Because he rarely felt like getting up early, he rarely spent any time alone with the Lord. And because he liked to watch movies on Saturday nights, he always struggled to get up in time to make it to church. Therefore, he was sporadic at best in being faithful to his church. In fact, little by little, he allowed himself to progressively watch even more coarse and godless movies, which further corroded his Christian life. Fred struggled as a Christian. Bill, a more spiritual Christian, knew it was right to be faithful to the things of God, especially on the Lord's Day. Therefore, Saturday night, though the opportunity to enjoy life with Fred presented itself, Bill determined to actually go to bed earlier so that he'd be fresh in the morning. He knew he ought to get up early and spend time in the Word and pray, and that it was right to be at church Sunday morning. So when Sunday morning rolled around, Bill did not really feel like getting up and getting into the Word, just like Fred did not feel like getting up and getting into the Word. But Bill decided he was going to live to righteousness. So he did get up because it was right. He knew he ought to spend time in God's Word, so he did it because it was right. He knew he ought to set a good example by being in church in time for Sunday school, so he did it. So he got going in plenty of time because he knew he ought to be there. Bill slowly and surely grew in the Lord. Not overnight, but he steadily grew. Fred steadily decayed. Fred left his breastplate of righteousness away when he made the wrong decision Saturday night that compounded itself into wrong decisions on Sunday morning. And so when he got his flesh came and said something, his heart's unprotected, and he made the wrong choice. On the other hand, Bill said, "I'm going to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Thankful that my true righteousness is found in Christ, but I also want to live right. I want to live in a righteousness as we're commanded." So he put that on. And so when the decision time came, even Saturday night, he said no to what he might like doing because something else was more important and he wanted to put that first. Let's close with Matthew 6:33. If there's any verse that my wife and I share as a favorite verse, it is this verse. We talk about it some and talk about it some with others. But this is, I think, a good verse for all of us to strive toward in our life. Matthew 6:33. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." See, when we make these decisions to live into righteousness and to seek God and his righteousness first, God takes care of the rest. He takes care of the friend. He takes care of the directions in life. He takes care of the future mate. He takes care of where you're going to be at. You put him and his righteousness first. What does that mean? Doing right in the simple little decisions that come up every single day by putting on the breastplate of righteousness and not going anywhere without it. And God takes care of your life. God takes care of your whole life. You seek him first.